Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 3. We want to get into and finish chapter 3 and get into chapter 4. I don't think we'll finish chapter 4, but we want to make our way through the Gospel of Mark. Now, Mark is writing and he's revealing Jesus as a servant. You'll find that the term immediately, and you'll find that the Lord is doing a lot of ministry and a lot of servanthood. And so it's really an important book for us to serve the Lord. And it really is something that can lead us into further service of the Lord. And so we find that Jesus is back in Capernaum now. That's his home base. And we find in verse 1 of chapter 3, "And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Rise and come forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent, and after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored." This was a test for Jesus. I believe, many of the commentators believe, that they actually took this man, brought him into the synagogue, because they knew that Jesus would look for that person with the greatest need, with that blighted area in their life, and that he would go and touch and heal that person. Now remember, when they were out in the secular world, in the grain fields, they were accusing Jesus' disciples of breaking the Sabbath by harvesting and then threshing and then preparing and then eating the grain, which was lawful for them to do. But they were pointing out on the Sabbath, you're not supposed to do that. And then Jesus pointed out, well, David, when he was hungry, came to the tabernacle and he ate the showbread, which was against the law. In other words, Jesus was saying that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Man's need rules over what the requirements of the law were for the Sabbath. Now they're getting him in this area of the synagogue. Now they're getting him on their turf. He was not basically out, in the secular world. Now he's in the ecclesiastical world. He's in there, the synagogue. And so it's really a test case. And they probably had brought this man in because they knew that Jesus was going to heal the man. And so they were watching. Now, when Jesus said, "Stretch out your hand," and he did, it's interesting, Luke, when he relates this story, Luke being a physician, and doctors are always pretty detailed. And so Luke says his right hand. And so it was his right hand that was withered. He couldn't extend it. Jesus told him to do something he couldn't do. And I think that's important for us. There are areas in our life that are blighted, that are withered. It's like we haven't been able to get a handle on those or been able to deal with those, and we've had to, in a sense, suffer throughout life with these areas in our life. But Jesus, when we come to him, he would say to us, "Do what you were never able to do at my command." And I believe that Jesus can do abundantly above all that we ask or all that we think, if we will simply give him our life, if we will simply follow him and do what he says. A lot of areas in our life we've kind of kept to ourselves. We've kind of hidden these areas in a closet of our life, or they're in an area where we really haven't given them over to the Lord. But I think once you allow God to do in your life what he wants to do, he tells you to do what you've never been able to do, you find that his commandings are his enablings. And so this man stretched out his hand and he was healed. Now, noteworthy is Jesus was angry. He was angry with those that it was a test case. And it's the first time, the only time we find that Jesus Anger is attributed to Jesus at this point. And it was kind of a flash type of anger, a thumos, where it rises up and then it's gone. He was angry at the, you know, at them at this point. In other words, testing him. In other words, using the law over the need of this person. And that's why he says, is it lawful to do good or to do evil, to heal or to kill? Because the rabbis, their law, the rabbis, the law was to omit good is to do evil. To omit good is to do evil. And so they were omitting good because they had these laws that would restrict certain things. God never gave them that law, but it was something that they came up with when they began to write and rewrite the commands of God. And now they were under these heavy burdens that didn't enhance life, but it hindered life. And so that's why Jesus says what he says. And then it says that not only was he angry, but he was grieved. He was grieved at the hardness of their heart. That they were in that constant state of hardness. They never really softened up and never really recognized that work of healing and that work that Jesus was bringing new life. He was bringing salvation. He was bringing healing to individuals. And that didn't soften their heart. It's a sad thing when somebody is such a legalist. And you know, we've got them in the church. I've had to deal with them. Often they don't come to the church anymore. Some of them used to come to the church, but you know, they left because they couldn't get their way. And now it's usually on their blogs. And every once in a while I'll get an email. And I try to answer it with grace, but then I just don't answer it anymore. The Bible says, reject a factious man after the first or second time. And so I realize they're just factious. There's just no moving of them. All the good you can do, they don't recognize that. They only recognize what they perceive to be wrong in the ministry or with that person. Oh, you appeared on stage with this person, so you must believe what that person believes. And you know, it's an interesting thing. Some really great people of God, they get broad brushed because they might be friends with a certain person that this blogger doesn't agree with. And it's just a sad situation. They're like the Pharisees, you know, they're like sin sniffers. You know, they're like the you know, sin police. They go around and they just try to find any semblance of sin in a person's life. I just can't stand to be around a person like that. I don't even want to talk to them. I mean, if they're saved, I don't know. To me, they don't act like they're saved. You'll know a person by their fruits, and you'll know a person by their love, not only for God, but for one another. And I look at what they do, and I go, man, I don't see any love in their life for those that disagree with them. So we still have them around today, even though they were around in Jesus' day. And then he goes on, and the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So notice this hardness of heart to the point where, now, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they hated each other. They were at odds with one another, but they join forces in getting rid of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? You see, the Pharisees, they were meticulously those that kept the law. Oh, they didn't really keep it. They appeared to, but in their heart, they were really wicked. They were hypocrites. Jesus said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. And so they had the appearance of being spiritual and keeping the law. But the Herodians, they came basically from the offspring of Esau, King Herod, Herod Antipas, and they were really a secular political party. Remember when God said, Jacob I love, Esau I hated, because Esau was a man of the flesh? Well, the Herodians were of the flesh, the party, political party of the flesh. They were supporters of Rome, collaborators with Rome, and they basically opposed the Pharisees upon just about every point. And yet now, notice they're joining together. They're joining together to get rid of Jesus. It's interesting, when enemies come together, whether they're politicians or they're religious people, they come together to come against what is true and what is right and what is of Jesus Christ. Well, it goes on, verse 7, "And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude heard all that he was doing and came to him." So notice the word is spreading. The things that the Lord is doing, the healings that are taking place, the salvation, the sinners are being set free, and the burdens are being lifted. And it's really just word of mouth. It's not advertisement. You know, we've actually stopped advertising long ago. We used to. We used to be in the papers, and of course, that was the way you advertise. Now, for events, we do that. You know, but for the church, we don't do it. Come to our church. I remember years ago, it was when I first became a Christian, somebody had brought over a major name Christian. They had him at their church. And they advertised on all the Christian radio and TV and papers that this person was at their church. And I'll tell you, they emptied the other churches, and they, you know, to come and hear this fella. And in my simple mind, as a very young Christian, I thought, isn't that building upon another man's foundation? Why do you go to the Christian community to say that you have this very renowned Christian person from the mainland coming over and speaking in your church at all services, and you just empty the other churches? You see, when the Lord is really moving and the Lord is doing things, you don't need to advertise. You know, people, they hear that their needs are being met. They hear that they can meet God there, and they will come out to meet God. And so that's what's happening here. They come from all parts, and they come to hear Jesus. And then it says, verse 9, "And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitudes, in order that they might not crowd him. And he had healed many, with results that all those who had been afflicted pressed him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' And he earnestly warned them not to make him known." Not to make him known. Why? The Lord didn't need the enemy to testify of who Jesus was. He didn't need the testimony of demons. Although, isn't it interesting, the fallen spiritual world recognized and identified who Jesus was and the power that he had. At least they recognized that, but he didn't want demons to testify of him. But to me, it's in the Bible here, so it certainly is a testimony of the folly and the ignorance of the fallen world of man. Even demons can recognize who Jesus is. But sinners, they don't, or they refuse to. To me, that says a lot, but the Lord doesn't want that kind of testimony from them. So he goes on, verse 13, "And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority and to cast out demons." Now, these are the apostles that he's now commissioning and appointing. "And he appointed 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter," or rock, "and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, whom he gave the name Boanerges," or that means sons of thunder. Probably gave them that name when he was going into Jericho, and they didn't want him to come in. They didn't have a place for him because he was on his way to Jerusalem, and he was passing through that Samaritan territory, and they said because they didn't have a place for Jesus, James and John said, shall we call fire down from heaven to consume them? And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. I came to save men, not to destroy them. So he probably called them sons of thunder because of that. And also Andrew, now remember Andrew was Peter's brother, and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. Now, one of the things we don't see here, but we do see in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus prayed all night before he chose the 12. That says something to us. Before you put somebody in ministry, pray. Pray and don't stop praying. I have, out of necessity and out of maybe liking someone or being deceived somewhat by the person, put them in ministry before I prayed all night. Maybe it's not all night prayer, but diligently in prayer. And it's really come back on me. It's some of the worst decisions I've ever made. You see, if Jesus prayed all night to bring those 12 on board, and one of those 12 was Judas, who betrayed him, not that he didn't know that, but I think there was a reason he brought him on. How much more do we need to pray over decisions that we make? Life-directing decisions. If we're going to go in this direction, we want to know those that are partnering with us, they're on board with us. And they're not going to impede the progress of the ministry or impede the progress of that decision and that life choice that we've made. We want to make sure that we're prayed up, because these 12 that Jesus is choosing, if he didn't choose these to be in ministry, then that ministry would just be for the time of Jesus, and then what would happen after that? If he didn't have these 12 to really carry on that ministry that Jesus poured into their life, it was not only taught, but it was caught as they watched how Jesus ministered, and also they were taught by Jesus. So important to carry on that ministry. And then afterwards, remember Paul, the apostle, he said, I'm one born out of due season. In other words, when Judas went off track and he was demon-possessed and he betrayed the Lord and then he hung himself, then the other one was chosen. Well, they thought it was Matthias, but then Paul says he's one born out of due season. I think he's basically the one, you know, to make up that 12. But remember what he said? It didn't just end with the 12, but it continued on. For 2,000 years, it's continued on. When Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. In other words, pour your life into others as Jesus poured his life into the 12, and then those pour their life into others, and then it continue on. Because those 12 really set the groundwork, set the foundation for the church. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:20, the household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles, their teachings, and the prophets, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. So the prophets speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and that foundation of the Gospels and the epistles and the book of Revelation. And you find that we don't only teach the Old Testament, but the New Testament. As that saying goes, in the Old Testament, in the Old, the New is contained. In the New, the Old is explained. In other words, the Old Testament, it testifies of the New Testament, and hidden within the pages are indications of the New Testament. And then when we come into the New Testament, it relates to the Old Testament. It tells us these things were spoken of to us upon whom the ends of the earth have come. And so that's the foundation, and we continue the teaching, to pour our lives into faithful people, to continue the work of what Jesus had done with these 12. Now, I think it's interesting when you look at the 12 and you look at these names, 8 of these names, we don't see anything much that they do. You don't see much there. Judas, it talks a lot about Judas, and it seems like Judas, his name is last anytime the 12 are spoken of. And then, of course, Paul, what I believe has taken Judas's place. But 8 of these guys, we don't, 8 of the apostles, I mean, you don't call them guys, but 8 of the chosen that Jesus chose, the apostles, we don't see much about them. Oh, when we're in heaven, we're going to learn a whole lot of what they did. But within the pages of Scripture, we don't see much. I mean, the books can't contain all that Jesus did. And I'm sure all the apostles did. But in heaven, we're going to get the rest of the story of these 8. Because their names, the names of these 12, are on the foundation stones of the heavenly city. You see that in Revelation 21:14. So we'll learn more about what they did. And I'm sure they did a lot. Well, we just don't see it in the pages of the New Testament. Well, why Judas? Why did Jesus choose Judas? And he did the horrible things that he did. There's a lot of speculation on that, and you could read a lot of things on why Judas was chosen. It wasn't as if Jesus didn't know. He said, "Haven't I chose the 12 and one of you is a devil?" He knew what he was doing. You know, but I think if I could add my little 2 cents, and maybe it is only 2 cents, or maybe it's only 1 cent, but if I can add, you know, my idea to why Jesus chose Judas, I think maybe, just possibly, God was revealing his love and his mercy and his grace upon this one, upon this man, Judas, that went unheeded in spite of the ideal circumstances that Judas was drawn into. He was actually a disciple of Jesus Christ, right next to Jesus Christ for 3 years. You see, it's the same way, in a sense, where a third of the heavenly host, the angels, followed Lucifer in falling away. You see, sometimes we say, oh, if we just had ideal circumstances, then Christianity would flourish and people would become Christians. No. Judas had an ideal circumstances. The angels, the third angels in heaven, they had it ideally. No, it all comes down to a choice. It comes down to, as we taught this morning, the parable of the seed sower, it comes down to hearts, a heart condition. And so I really think God was showing his grace, his mercy, his love, and in spite of those ideal circumstances, there are those that still go astray. Sometimes kids in a home. You could be the best parent in the world. In fact, God was the best parent in the world, and his kids rebelled, Adam and Eve, didn't they? Couldn't get any better than God. Maybe in your home, you're finding that you're dealing with kids. They're just straining at the bit to get away from Christianity, get away from you, and get away from your teachings and all that you're trying to lead them in. You see, well, you just pray. Need to pray. Because I think God has shown us, even in ideal circumstances, they don't always turn out as we would think. At least we see it with Judas. We see it with a third of the angels. Well, he goes on, verse 20, and he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. He has lost his senses? Really? I mean, there was so much ministry taking place. I always wanted that when I was a young minister. You know, when we were in the home church, it was like, oh, I love that. I mean, you're so much doing ministry. Things are just thriving, and the Lord is doing so much you can't even eat. and then I would get hungry, and then I would eat. You know, it's kind of ideal. You're thinking, wow, so much ministry is going on. Yeah, that is neat. I mean, I would love to see that. I always used to think, wouldn't it be great to have a 24-hour church? You never close your doors. You're always here. Maybe you're going in shifts, but you're always here, and needs are always met. People are coming in. Worship services are happening. Teaching's taking place. People are coming. They're going. They're you know, 24 hours you're ministering is just thriving. It's so exciting. You know, I always kind of dream that dream. You know, but here it was happening. But notice, in the midst of all this, his own people, his mom and his brothers, sisters, and his own, those that knew him best, they were coming. They're thinking, wow, he's got delusions of grandeur. You've heard that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, you see, they thought, and that's really what it's saying here, they thought he was out of his senses. They thought he went bonkers. You know, he went nuts. But the scripture says, a prophet is with honor except in his own home. Maybe that's where they got that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Those that know you best, they are most critical of you, and they think less of you. And so, you know, they're coming and they're thinking, boy, he's lost his senses, he's lost his mind. And you know, his brothers did not believe in him until after he was resurrected. And then James became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. But they didn't believe until after the resurrection. You can see that in John chapter 7. Well, it goes on, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Now, these were officials. They came down from Jerusalem. They had greater prestige and greater authority than maybe the local scribes, than the local yokels, you know, these small town scribes and Pharisees. Now, these were the bigwigs. They came maybe from the Sanhedrin. They were sent. Greater prestige and authority. And now notice they attack Jesus. They attack his person and the power in his ministry. They're saying that Jesus is possessed by Satan himself, by Beelzebub. That was the god of Ekron, the Lord, or the god of the flies, the god of dung. Satan personified in the god of Ekron. That's what they're saying, that he's possessed by Satan. You see, now they've already planned to destroy him. We've talked about that. But now first they've got to discredit him. Discredit him in the eyes of the people so that when they do their dirty deeds, the people, you know, can be persuaded, swayed on their side. Verse 23, and he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So first of all, he says, now, okay, let's take what you're saying. If I'm doing what I'm doing by the work of Satan himself, let's take your logic. If that logic is true, if it is true, then Satan is working against himself. He's casting out Satan in the name of Satan. That's like an army fighting against itself. Sometimes God would do that with the Midianites. He turned them against themselves, and they basically beat themselves up. They killed themselves, and Israel didn't even have to fight. And that's what he's saying. If Satan is fighting against Satan, his kingdom is doomed. It's going to fall. but to the contrary. If someone stronger goes into Satan's house and plunders his house, setting the captives free, then something greater than Satan is here. And that's what he's saying of himself. Someone stronger is going into Satan's house and plundering it, destroying Satan's house. So he says in verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men in whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but he is guilty of an eternal sin or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, first of all, I have talked to people who are fearful that they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And let me say this, if you are fearing that you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, you haven't. Right off the bat, you haven't. Because those who have just don't care. They mock at that idea. If you have a concern, if you fear that you haven't. Because you're fearing you have. It shows that the Holy Spirit is working in your life, and you just don't know enough about the Scriptures to realize that you don't have to fear about that because you haven't. Because if you have, you wouldn't care. In fact, you'd probably be happy that you did. You see, what he's saying here is that they were attributing the work that God was doing through the Son to Satan. And it was a warning to them. Remember, the Holy Spirit hasn't yet come upon the church. But Jesus, remember, he said, I'm going to go away, and when I go away, the Holy Spirit will come. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because they do not believe in me. Righteousness, because I go to be with the Father. And judgment, because the wicked one of this world has been judged. So, the Holy Spirit working in the world. And Jesus also said, that was John 16:8. But Jesus also said in John 15:26 that he, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will testify of me. So now, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When a person goes to the grave resisting and rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit to convict their heart and to convince them of Jesus Christ, he testifies of Jesus Christ when they go to their grave resisting, rejecting, there remains no forgiveness for them. That is the unpardonable sin. They've rejected Christ all the way to the grave. But those that do foolish things, evil things, sinful things, and even cry against God, you see, the Holy Spirit is working on them. There is a point of no return where a person becomes so hard and so bitter against God and so blasphemous of God, if they go to the grave with that attitude, they blaspheme. They've done it on earth, and they go into eternity with that. But I do believe, and I will always, if a person is in a coma, if a person cannot communicate outwardly, I believe that the body without the Spirit is dead. So as long as the Spirit remains within that body, there's life there, and I will speak into the ear. I'll try to lead them to faith in Christ. I'll sing worship songs to them. Even though they can't communicate, it seems like they're not even aware. But the Spirit is there, and I will try to get to the Spirit in that heart to bring them to faith. And in eternity, we'll see. We'll see if it worked. But a person can reject the Lord all the way up to the end. And if they're in a coma at the end, I will still speak into that ear and try to get them to repent and come to Christ and believe in Christ. And I do think that there have been deathbed conversions like that. That's just my thought. Well, we go on, verse 31 in this chapter. And his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." Now, they were outside maybe because, remember in verse 21, it says, you know, there were those gathered there and his own people, you know, heard where he was and they thought he had lost his senses. Now, here, they're there. They're to take him into custody, you might say. But isn't it interesting what he says? It's almost as though he cuts ties with his earthly family, and he now has ties to a greater family, an eternal family. Oh, it's wonderful if your earthly family comes in, but notice how he sets a precedent higher in that family in Christ, a greater bond than blood relations. Because it's an eternal bond, it's an eternal family. It's an eternal family created by the Creator and the Redeemer of doing the will of God. That's what he says. Those who do the will of God, that's my brother, that's my sister, that's my mother, that's my father. You see, I have closer relationships with you, with people in the body of Christ, than I do with my earthly family. Now, my earthly family was kind of dysfunctional. Sometimes they're listening, they hear this, and boy, do I get the flack. But hey, face it, we were, right? We were. And I found that when I would talk about my family, it would really get to them, and they would, you know, kind of come against me. It's kind of nice to know that some of them have come to Christ. But you see, I just have to say, I'm closer. I have more in common with my Christian brothers and sisters than I do with my family, that is my blood family. Oh, I love them, but I don't have what I have in common with you. Now, I'll tell you, frosting on the cake is to have your earthly family become your heavenly family as well. It doesn't get any better than that, because I have that as well. You see, when those that are your earthly family, they're also your heavenly family. Man, that is great. Well, chapter 4, we're going to go quickly through this because I shared it this morning, and I want to go a little bit farther and end off here, because the parable of the seed sower, I dealt with it in detail this morning. You might want to get the tape, and I'm not going to get into that kind of detail tonight, but notice Jesus has a floating pulpit. Here he says, and he began to teach again by the sea to such a very great multitude that gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, and then he goes into it. So he gets into the boat, and there, because the multitude is pressing, and then he begins to teach. Now, remember a parable. He's speaking in parables, and literally the term is to place one thing beside another and draw a conclusion. And basically, it's to make a comparison of an earthly story that has a spiritual or a heavenly meaning. And usually we'll say an earthly story that has a heavenly truth. And it's really to probe the heart of those that are listening, to make the careless curious. Because there were a lot of careless there that are trying to indict Jesus, not listening. And so he's trying to stir their interest in this. And so he says, "Listen up, pay close attention, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And it came about that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Now, this became unproductive. By the road, Satan came, plucked it up right away, verse 5, and other seed fell on the rocky ground where there is not much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil, and after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. So this was, first was unreceptive, the second is unproductive. And then verse 7, and other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. So this became a distracted, you know, it got choked out, it was distracted. We'll see why later as he interprets it. And verse 8, and other seed fell into the ground, into the soil, and it grew up and increased, and they yielded a crop and produced some 30, 60, 100 fold. So this was very productive. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And as soon as he was alone, his disciples, along with the 12, began asking him about the parable. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, in order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. So you disciples, you who are listening and following me, you get the straight teaching, the straight doctrine. You understand it and you follow. But the others, they don't. They get it in story form, is what he's saying. Because they're predisposed to unbelief. It doesn't matter what I say, they just don't want to believe. And now as I give it to them in story form, in a parable, you see, a parable is to illustrate, to illuminate. If you teach straight doctrine, sometimes it's a little hard to comprehend, but if you tell a story that relates to that truth, ooh, all of a sudden the light bulb goes on. Oh, I understand now what you're saying. And that's what he's doing. He's giving it to them in parable form to illustrate and to illumine that truth. And when they still don't believe, they're still unaccepting. Notice Jeremiah applies. While seeing, they do not see. While perceiving, they do not perceive. While hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. In other words, they're predisposed not to believe, so I give it to them in such simple form that it shows that it's not what I'm saying, but it's their heart. They've got a wrong heart. And then he goes on, and he says to them, do you not understand this parable? And how will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, so the seed is the word of God. Now, interesting, within the Word of God, you have a genetic code, and within the Word of God is the life of God. And when it falls upon good soil, it's going to produce the life of God in that individual. On the other soils, hey, it's not going to produce anything. Notice what he says. And these are the ones who are beside the road where the Word of God is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. So here, the highway, the roadside. Immediately the devil takes the word so that they not believe. Notice it's a spiritual battle. It's Satan doesn't want to see that person saved. They don't understand it. You see that in Matthew. They don't understand it. The Satan takes the word from them. There's no investigation on their part. And the Bible in Luke says that they trample down the word of God. They're just not interested. Their heart is like a highway trampled down by worldliness. And you get harder and harder and harder the more that the world tramples your life down to the point where you're on the broad way, the broad way that leads to destruction, and many are on that road. You're going the way of the world. That's that highway seed where Satan wins that victory and plucks that seed. And then he goes on in verse 16, and in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky place, who when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. And then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. So notice here, the rocky soil, they really have no root system because they're sown on that thin layer of soil on that limestone plateau, and the moisture and the heat, that it springs up quickly, but when the sun comes up, it burns it and they fall away. These are those people that they get excited about the gospel and they receive the Lord. They have an emotional experience, but then hard times come soon after, and then they leave the Lord. It was an emotional decision without counting the cost that hard times will come. Maybe their friends are razzing them. Maybe the trials come and they're gone. And we describe that more this morning. Then verse 18, others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So that thorny ground, it chokes out. Because they start, but then the material things take the place of spiritual things. They get enamored with the world and those who are making it big in the world and success, and they want that. And the Lord says, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and riches, for you'll love the one and hate the other. You'll cling to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon, and that's what they try to do, and the thorns choke out. The material chokes out the spiritual. And then verse 20, and those who are the ones on whom the seed is sown on the good soil, they hear the word, they accept it, and they bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. So here the good soil. And how do you have good soil? Well, constant attention. Farmer has good soil because his constant attention over that soil. He's there. He's there, you know, working the soil. The Bible tells us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and do his good pleasure. So we co-labor with God over the soil of our heart because we are the planting of the Lord, and that spiritual DNA that is in that seed planted in our life, and that life of God comes out of our life, and we bear much fruit, that God be glorified. Well, how do you have good soil? Well, just like the farmer in his field, just like spiritually we do in our heart, we pull the weeds of sin. We uproot the stumps of stubbornness. We remove the rocks of rebellion, clear the boulders of unbelief. We pile and burn the underbrush of worldliness. We prepare the soil of our heart because we are the planting of the Lord. That's what takes place. You see, the Bible tells us, Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence. Out of it flows the springs of life. You see, so we're watching over our heart because it can be unruly. It wants to get away with sin. And so we're watching, we're guarding. You see, we hear, we accept, we respond immediately, decisively, without hesitation to the word of God. And then God brings fruitfulness out of our life. That's what he's saying. In verse 21, it says, and he was, well, why don't we end? Let's end here, and I'll pick up next time. We finished what we finished this morning, so we'll take on the next verses next time. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, Lord, and I pray that we all strive to be that hundredfold kind of Christian, Lord, that you might produce fruit in our life, Lord, and I would pray that maybe the older we get, the more fruitful we become. And we don't give up the older we get. I know some people that get old and They just kind of give up on life. They think their best days are behind them, and the future looks dull. And Lord, I pray that we never fall into that trap. Lord, never, ever. The scripture denies that. John the Apostle, when he was close to 100 years old, he wrote the book of Revelation. Lord, so I pray that we press on, whether we're young or we're getting older, to that 100-fold. In Jesus' name, amen.